I want to read together from two portions of God's Word. First of all, from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I want to read some verses from verse 9. Moses has just met with God at the burning bush. So reading from verse 9, God says to Moses, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And then reading from verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on at the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand a staff with which you shall do the signs." And then we turn to the New Testament, to a well-known passage, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing, and we read the first 11 verses of this chapter. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's holy, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Friends, I want to ask you a question, perhaps a surprising question. I wonder, what is the dominant sin in your life? What is the dominant sin in your life? Now, I confess, I didn't phone up during the week and go around all the elders and say, guys, tell me what is the major sin in your congregation, and they told me what it was, and I said, great, that's what I'm going to preach on tonight. No, I'm speaking from my own experience of knowing myself, of what I see all around me in the world, what I see as I read in Scripture. And I want to suggest that there's a sin that is present in each one of our hearts this evening, a sin that is found in every person under the sun to a greater or lesser extent. And that sin is pride. Pride. Maybe that surprises you, because it's something we can see more easily in others than in ourselves. Because pride manifests itself in many and varied forms. And that is why the psalm we're going to look at this evening is very, very important. And we should know and meditate the psalm as being vital for our spiritual growth. Now, it's a really, really long psalm. There are all of 66 words in the psalm. It's Psalm 131. So we're just going to read together this little short psalm. Psalm of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quietened my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The main theme of the psalm is humility, the opposite of pride. Humility and other qualities are found here in this psalm. And if you're really honest, humility is a quality, a spiritual quality, that every single one of us need. C.H. Spurgeon, when he was dealing with this psalm, describes it in an unforgettable way. He says, to read it, it is one of the shortest, but to learn, it is one of the longest. It speaks of a child, but evokes the experiences of a man mature in Christ. If one considers all the psalms as precious stones, this one is a real pearl. And elsewhere he says, it is a short ladder which rises to a great height. Humility is one of the most difficult subjects to tackle. Many of us might think humility is a sign of weakness, whereas in reality it is a sign of spiritual growth, of spiritual strength. Some time ago I saw a Peanuts cartoon in which Linus said to Charlie Brown, "I'm twice as humble as you." And we could smile. But when someone says and someone thinks they have become humble, in fact they have ceased to be humble. In these verses, it's David who writes. And perhaps we are troubled by the fact that it's David who writes these lines, because we know all that Scripture says about David. His sins, his faults were so blatant, so obvious, so terrible. How could a man like David write these things? In fact, the very first time, or one of the very first time that David appears in the pages of Scripture, he has brought food to his brothers who are with Saul's army. And Goliath was there challenging Israel. And David says, "I'm ready to fight him." And his brother Eliab says to him, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. It was only to see the battle that you came." So was his big brother telling lies? Or did he really know that wee brother David was conceited and proud? In the same way, we might imagine that someone has become king, someone who has been an accomplished musician and soldier, the last thing we would expect from him is to be humble. Can we imagine any of our political leaders today standing up and we would recognize their humility? Not at all. It's the very opposite. So we need to look at these things. So let us think first of all of the problem. The problem. In the very first verse, David says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high." We might think, well, David was saying he was always like that. But in the second verse, he tells us this image of a weaned child. "I have calmed and quietened my soul." And David is saying, "I wasn't always like that. Something has happened to me that I have become more gentle, more meek, more humble." There was progress in his life. Yes, there had been arrogance. There had been pride. We don't know what age David was when he wrote this psalm, or indeed what age he was and wrote any of the psalms. But here is an admission that these words were not always true of him. And I suggest it's the same for all of us here. What we may have been in the past is not what we are today. And what we are today, hopefully, is not what we'll be in coming days. I've heard ask you all here this evening, even the children, what was the very first sin? The children were able to tell me, Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. But perhaps even before they took it, there were these thoughts in their mind, desire for independence from God, pride. And since those events in the Garden of Eden, every single person who has entered this world has been born a sinner, and pride and everything like it has been part of that sinful nature. I could spend, or try to spend, the whole evening trying to describe pride. But as I said, it manifests itself in so many, many different ways. But I want simply to quote some biblical verses that underline how dangerous pride is. For example, Psalm 31, verse 23, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Proverbs 6:16, there's a long list that begins that are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first one is haughty eyes. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Ezekiel, there's a condemnation of a particular person, the prince of Tyre, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you're but a man and no god. In one way or another, each of us is guilty of it. And as pointed out in this psalm, it's found in the heart, but is often seen in our eyes. How we look at people, how we look at things around us. Pride is so destructive of all kinds of relationships. We may be able to cover up all kinds of other sins, but sooner or later pride will come out. It's very hard to hide. Marriages have been broken because someone won't say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me. In churches, individuals aren't willing to accept the slightest correction. But may my will be done. May my way be considered right. Self-worship is practiced everywhere in our society. Political world, television world, music. How great I am. Look and see what a wonderful person I am, what I've done. And even in Christian circles, particularly perhaps in the US, but in some of the channels we can see here, we can see the tele-evangelists. Come to me and be as prosperous and reputable as I am. That's often their gospel. Yes, of course, it's easier to see it in others than in ourselves. But often when we're confronted with certain situations, our questions, our comments reveal that it's all about us. What will people say about me because of that? If I do that, what will happen to me? To me, to me, to me. And often I am the very center of my thoughts. What will be best for me? The little sentence in Luke chapter 9 indicates that that same spirit was present even among the disciples of Jesus. Now an argument started among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Which of them was the greatest? Now it's obvious I have been the best preacher you've had here this evening. And yes, those kind of thoughts come into us. I am the best at this, I am the best at that. I'm better than so and so. The problem. But secondly, let's consider the model. The model. One of the church fathers, Augustine, said that the three most important virtues in the Christian life are humility, humility, and humility. And however we try to consider humility as a quality in itself and not simply as the absence of a defect, we often struggle. But again, various biblical verses help to underline its importance. Psalm 25, verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Proverbs 3:34, God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:19, better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Isaiah 57:15, God lives in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes it's easier to see humility illustrated in the lives of men of God in the scriptures than to talk about it. But if we start with David himself, we see that David was never a candidate for anything. God chose him. It wasn't that he tried to overthrow Saul. He was simply anointed by Samuel. He did nothing to become king. And when he was being hunted by Saul, he had many opportunities to kill Saul, to speed up the whole process. No, he did nothing. And after he became king of Judah, he had to wait until the other tribes would accept him and he became king of the whole nation. He wanted to build the temple, but God said no. Okay, no problem. In a sense, throughout all of his life, David saw himself simply as a shepherd. Shepherd of a little flock somewhere. Someone who was a nobody. All that happened to him was entirely as a result of the grace of God to him. If time allowed, we could consider at length Moses. In Numbers 12, verse 3, using NIV, we read, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." And yet that wasn't always the case. We read that passage from Exodus chapter 4, and Moses gives a whole list of excuses when God called him. "I'm not very eloquent, I'm very slow of speech, I'm not this, I'm not that." But we read that God was angry with him. Why? Because he wasn't being humble, it was because he had been disobedient. God had said he would provide for him, be with him, to help him. Moses says, "Send someone else." Yes, an appearance of humility, but humility covering up disobedience. And yes, however profitable it might be to look at all of the men of Scripture, our chief model, of course, is always Jesus himself. Matthew 11:29, again in NIV version, it reads, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Gentle and humble in heart. And of course, one of the reasons for this lack of pride is that he was born without sin. In all of the history of the human race, the only one, of course. And for us, 2,000 years later, it is in his words, in his acts, we see that humility. He never sought his own glory. He came not to be served, but to serve. He was ready to do the most ungracious of tasks, like washing the disciples' feet. He was happy to befriend the lowest of society. He didn't look for all of the big, well-known people. There was silence, even joyful submission to the injustices done against him. That's why we read that passage from Philippians chapter 2. There Paul introduces that section. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. To be humble is to be Christ-like. That's why we should desire to be humble. But sometimes we may have legitimate questions. For example, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 we read, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. What is the difference between a legitimate aspiration and proud ambition? I would want to be an elder, a pastor, a preacher, missionary. Is that pride? A right aspiration? And I think the answer lies in the life of Jesus. Jesus came to accomplish a glorious work, but always, always, always with a spirit of service. He did it for the good of others. He did it for the glory of God, and never for his own personal glory. My friends, all of us here this evening, we're very, very far from that example. And before we go further, I want to ask some questions of each one of us. You see, by nature, all of us, we imagined ourselves as being quite good. We had quite a string of qualities, good works, and we were quite sure that God must be pleased with all of these things. And yet, as we read all through Scripture, we find, in fact, the Bible says the opposite. We have no good works that we can boast of before God. Have you, have we, acknowledged that by nature we deserve only the wrath, the curse, the judgment of God? Have you bowed down before God and confessed to him how sinful you are? That's humility. Humility before God. Have you given thanks that Jesus died in our place? That Jesus took our punishment? That's humility. The Psalm 131 follows Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? None of us can stand before God. Guilt, that awareness of how sinful we are, must not only characterize us when we come to church in the Lord's Day, but we should be aware of it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Always, 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 we are sinners saved by grace. And day by day we must express our gratitude to God for all that he's done for us in Christ. And every single day we must confess how sinful we are. As some of you may know, I am acting as mentor to many students throughout the French-speaking world who are doing various Bible study things. And one of the questions in one of the studies is, what do you pray for every day? And the answer they give is sometimes rather strange. And I'm always saying to them, you have to pray the prayer of the publican who was in the temple. O Dieu, aie pitié de moi, pécheur. You know what that is, of course, don't you? The Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And how the publican, because of his confession of sin, he went home justified. Whereas the Pharisee, religious man as he was, stood condemned before God. The Apostle Paul, there in Philippians 2, must be our model. And elsewhere he calls himself the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners. He's showing his humility. Yes, of course, Paul had many qualities. Each of us has many qualities. In Psalm 8, the psalmist says that God has crowned man with glory and honor. And yet the psalm begins and ends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It isn't how majestic is man, despite all of his qualities. And of course, throughout our Christian life, our attitude must be that of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. The model. And then thirdly, let us consider the progress. The progress. In verse 2, the psalmist uses this image of a weaned child, describing his spiritual growth. Yes, there's the idea of humility, but also of contentment here. A baby during its first few months is entirely dependent upon its parents, and particularly the mother, if the mother is breastfeeding. And if he could interview the baby and say, what do you think of mummy and daddy? Well, mummy is just there to help me, to serve me. Mummies are useless. They don't do anything else except look after me. And yet, as the baby grows older and is weaned, yes, the baby can be hungry, the baby can cry, but knows mommy is busy and understands. The child is weaned. It's the same for us in the spiritual plane. Except God isn't a mother, he's a father. And except a child is weaned once, whereas often we need weaned several times. Time and time and time again, we need to learn these lessons that God isn't there just to jump when we need him. Yes, he's always there. We can depend upon him. We can pray. But when there are personal trials, when there are dramatic events in the world, when people say, where is your God? Why are these things happening in the world? We don't have all the answers. As David says, I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I trust God. I trust God. And all those things are linked to our sanctification. And again, we could consider many, many biblical characters. But think for a moment of Paul. Philippians chapter 4 is perhaps the parallel in the New Testament to Psalm 131. And there in verse 11, Paul says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned to be content. And I think those three words, I have learned. I would love to ask Paul, tell me about that learning experience. What things were happening in your life? What did God have to do to show you so you could say, I have learned? One author has described Christian contentment as it's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's also a biblical antidote to stress. Again, many biblical verses describe it. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Peter gathers all these points together in 1 Peter 5:5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may raise you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. God can be trusted. God can be depended upon in all circumstances. The progress. And lastly, the exhortation. The psalm ends with this exhortation addressed to all those around him. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And that word is the idea of confidence, of hope, of assurance. David wants all of Israel to exercise this thing. And you see, Israel, the people were often filled with spiritual pride. They've been chosen as God's people. They were a unique race. Many, many privileges, greater than every other nation. But when they went up to Jerusalem and be singing these psalms en route, it wasn't to sing what a great and wonderful people we are. It was to sing what a great and wonderful God we have. And sometimes I wonder about ourselves. Ourselves as Northern Irish Protestants. I often hear and see a certain pride. We are not those other people. And we here as Reformed Presbyterians, well, we're not liberal, we're not this, we're not that. We have a great history. Is that pride? Or is that thankfulness? Do we imagine ourselves as being superior? Having an attitude like the Pharisees? If we have attitudes like that, we have forgotten all that we have and all our privileges come to us because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis says in one place, a proud man is always looking down at things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you. We must keep our focus on Jesus. In order to do that, we cannot be looking down on others. Some of you may know that on Friday, 2 days ago, J.I. Packer died. Many of us have been blessed by many of his books. And I was reading many tributes to him from various people. And one tribute, I read this. In every encounter that I was privileged to have with him, I came away thinking of him not as a great man, but as a man who had personally encountered a great Savior. Each time I had the deep sense of longing not to be more like Packer, but to be more like Christ. I thought that was wonderful. Wonderful. As I've said, this psalm is a psalm of ascents. A psalm sung by the Israelites as they went up to Jerusalem to worship those great feasts that they had there. And as I said, they weren't going to sing how wonderful they were, but they were going to acknowledge their constant need of grace. Thankfully, our times of worship are not limited to a few times in the year when we have to go to Jerusalem or some other holy place. Every Lord's Day, we have the privilege, the immense privilege, of joining together as God's people, not to sing about how wonderful we are, but to rejoice in God's goodness and grace. In a sense, every time we come to worship, to the place of worship, It should be a reminder that our pride, our sinful pride, should be banished. And our hearts should be full of thanksgiving for the grace and mercy and love that we have received. Yes, I have received grace. I have experienced love. And I should be wanting others to experience that same grace and that same love. And so in all kinds of ways I want to advance this work of grace around me. Humility leads to service. Humility leads to seeking to make the gospel known. Humility isn't a matter of big or small, rich or poor, leader or follower, well known or anonymous, respected or rejected, but seeking God's glory with all our heart, regardless of what that means for us. Friends, is that true for each of us here this evening? People who know us, would they describe us as being humble? Or would they see sometimes in our eyes how we look at people and things that there's a problem? As Spurgeon said, reading the psalm is easy. Learning is much more difficult. May the Spirit who helped David, who helped Paul, who helped Packer, who helped many, many others, also help us to develop these qualities that are pleasing to God, that His name, His glory, might be advanced all around this neighborhood. Yes, pride, a sin found in every human heart, but humility, the work of the Spirit, the work of grace, that each of us need more and more. Amen. Let us join together in prayer. Let us stand as we pray. Father, we acknowledge that you know each one of us here far, far better than we know ourselves. You know our heart. You know our attitudes. You know our thoughts. And yes, Father, we confess not only the sins and faults of youth, but sins and faults of adulthood, sins and faults even of today. And Father, how we thank you that you're a God who delights to forgive sin because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to examine ourselves in that mirror of your word and ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we would grow in grace, grow in Christ-likeness, grow in humility, grow in service toward others, longing for your name to be glorified. Yes, Father, we pray that even as of this evening and all through this week, help us in this battle with our sinful nature and with this aspect of our sinful nature, so that truly people might see Christ in us more and more. And we ask this in His name. Now we ask that the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.